turn to the book of Proverbs. You know, it's interesting what you think about when you're reading the Bible. It occurred to me, I was going over the lesson for tonight, that hair coloring for men would not have sold very well in ancient Israel. In fact, hair coloring for women would not have sold very well in ancient Israel either, because, well, why? You tell me, why? Gray hair was an honorable thing. Age was an honorable thing. Folks weren't grown up, at least men were not, until the age of 40. And of course, in our society, by the age of 40, you're probably already writing your will. It's time to die because you've already lived, they say, 25 or 30 years of your adult life. We're talking about the father, Proverbs chapter 17. The father in the Bible is a good husband. The man in the Bible who's married is a good and godly husband, and part of being a good husband, this is what we talked about three weeks ago. He's faithful to his wife, loyal to his wife. He shares intimate love with his wife, and he appreciates and praises his wife. Talking about a godly husband. The wise man then is a loving husband, and the wise man is a good father. We're going to come back to a little bit of this, but I want to talk about how the children regard their father and how a father who's wise regards his children. Proverbs 17 and verse 6 says, "Children's children are the crown of old men." In other words, their grandchildren are their crown, and the glory of children are their fathers. The wise man's descendants are his crown, and he is their glory. The question is, what does it mean for someone to be the crown of a grandchild and someone else to be the glory of his or her grandparents? What's that referring to? If I were to say to someone, "You are my crown," delight, esteem, somebody said. What is a crown to a king? A symbol of his authority, a symbol of his majesty. And of course, I don't know if you saw the PBS special in the last year and a half dealing with the Queen's. What's the 60th? Is that her diamond thing? Jubilee? Is it a diamond jubilee or is it just a jubilee? Talked about how she had to practice wearing the crown because it was so heavy. And she didn't, you know, want to be at her coronation going... So she practiced wearing this cloak, which was also very heavy, but she would have help getting down the aisle with that. But she makes kind of a humorous statement in this presentation that if she hadn't practiced, she would have started off and not been able to go anywhere between the cloak and the crown. That was very heavy. I think they said the crown weighed 23 pounds. Not very heavy by African women's standards, but, you know, pretty heavy by English monarch standards. That means the crown is a symbol of a person's glory or majesty. To be one's crown or to be one's glory means that you are proud of them. They are your honor. Their reputation is extended and increased by you. It would be, in our society, similar to being a relative of a celebrity. No, you know, well, I talked about Donald Trump this morning, and I kind of criticized him, so let me do the other way around. Oh, you're Donald Trump's brother, and you think better of the person because you find out he's related to Donald Trump. That's the idea of a crown or the glory. What it does is compares grandchildren with grandfathers and children with their fathers. Just as a splendid crown enhances a king's reputation. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we have this extravagant description of Solomon's throne. And what's the description for? Well, it's to illustrate for us who are reading that just how majestic his appearance was, his throne room, his palace room was. One's descendants do the same thing if those descendants are living for the Lord, or if the person they're descended from is living for the Lord. So children boast of their father if he's a credit to the gospel. Joseph was a crown to his aging father, not just because he was rich and famous, but because he was wise and godly. Abraham was to his descendants, David was to his descendants, and others whose lives reflected the wisdom of Proverbs. What can a father do to start this process? You say, you know, I just got married. I'm not a father yet. Trying hard to be a loyal and loving husband. But I want to be the kind of father that my children are proud of. Well, be committed to being a biblically wise man. Devote yourself to that. If you read the story of Hudson Taylor, you will find literally scores of references to his mother and his father throughout the book, I mean, especially in the beginning. Why is that? Well, he always remembered their godliness. It always had an impact on them. Both of my parents are dead, but I can remember things that both of them did that demonstrated their devotion to Christ. My dad wasn't saved till he was 79. But I think in 8 years of being a saved man, he made up for a lot of years by his zeal. Here he is in an assisted living home, meeting different people for lunch because he wants to witness to them. I said, Dad, what do you tell them? Well, I tell them they need to read the Bible and go to church. I said, Dad, they're in assisted living. How can they go to church? Well, I'll take them. You know, I mean, he didn't know a lot about the Christian life, but he was very zealous. And to hear him pray, oh my. I mean, here he was, saved at 79. Wasted all of his life. Knew he had wasted all of his life. Now, he's got the wing of a hospital named after him. It's not that he didn't have any glory as a human being, but it didn't matter to him after he got saved. So there's a sense in which my reputation is enhanced by people who knew my dad after he had gotten saved. Certainly by people who knew my mother after she was saved. So what do I do? Well, I want to always have not just the reputation, but the day-to-day life that supports a godly lifestyle, a godly man, a godly father. He must, by the grace of God, strive to love the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, he must train his children in the same religion, teaching them by precept as well as example what their lives should be like. Fathering children only begins at conception. You have the next 20 years of lots of hard work. And then it never stops. You know, your child is 30. You're still trying to have a godly influence in his or her life. And they're 40. And if God spares your life and they're 50, I mean, always till the end of your life, you're seeking to be godly example. So a wise man is a crown for his children and his grandchildren by giving them an example of godliness that will enhance the children's reputation. Turn to Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19. Second thing a wise father is he's a provider for his children. In Proverbs 19 and verse 14, house and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. This proverb contrasts the things that a father or mother can provide with the things that only God can provide. So parents can give material wealth by inheritance, but God can give him a good wife. Christian fathers living in a socialist economy, we need to be careful not to convey to our children that it's the government's job to take care of them. Listen, according to the Bible, it is my job to take care of my family. And if the government wants to pitch in something for all the tax I pay, that's not a bad thing. But it's not their job to take care of my family. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Say, well, I think it is the government's job to take care of my family. I disagree with you. Well, let's see if you disagree with God. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Let's read verse 7. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless, but if any provide not for his own what? His own family. If anyone does not do that, and especially for those of his own household, So this applies beyond just my immediate family. I have an obligation to provide for my parents. I have an obligation to provide for my extended family. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied his Christian faith and is worse than an infidel. What's an infidel? An unbeliever. Say, well, what about the government? Well, that's just gravy. That's all that is. And if they don't do it, then you don't get any gravy. But there's no disobedience to the Lord if they don't do it. So parents must not abrogate this responsibility. By the way, sometimes a parent is motivated to do this. They say, well, I can't provide for my child, so I'm going to put my child up for adoption. Okay, you just did it twice. You just compounded the problem by abandoning any provision for your child permanently. That's not a solution unless you literally, for some reason, cannot provide for them. But if you just don't want the burden of providing for them, then you've abandoned them again. Proverbs 13, verse 22 puts it this way, a good man leaveth an inheritance to children's children, so his children and his grandchildren, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the righteous. The verse is contrasting a good man with the sinner. Here's the good man's wealth. What is it for? It's for an inheritance to his children and grandchildren. Well, here's the bad man, and there's his wealth. What's his wealth for? Well, God in his providence is going to see to it that good people get it. This is a verse, quite frankly, I claim rather frequently when I need things. God, Edmonton is filled with drug dealers. Take some of their money and give it to me. I need some money for this or for that, and they're wicked. So please take it away from them and provide it for me. Why should he do that? Lord, you said you would in Proverbs 13, 22. And nothing delights God more than us coming to the scriptures and claiming them. Now, God has provided for me in remarkable ways. I don't know whether he took that from drug dealers. I mean, he never told me. This came from a drug dealer. Never said that to me. I just wanted you to know I answered that prayer that you made. But he has provided in remarkable ways for me. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, then you have a whole bunch of ifs down to verse 4. Then in 5, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord. Now look over at chapter 3 and verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Look over at chapter 5 and verse 1. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding. Chapter 6 and verse 1. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, in other words, if you... Let's say you co-sign a banknote for them. If you do that, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, then, verse 2, you are snared. Chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. What phrase is repeated in each of these verses? Yeah, over and over again. So a wise father is an instructor of his children. Now, I have 4 girls, and I'm an instructor of not just my son, but my daughters as well. Say, well, why doesn't it say my child? Why does it say my son? Because Solomon, when he wrote this, was burdened to convey wisdom to his sons in particular. Okay? So it's not that he's saying, don't teach anything to girls. They're dumb. He's not saying that at all. And you shouldn't read that interpretation into a repetition of the phrase, my son, my son. All he's saying is that he was concerned especially for those who were his male children, because they would occupy positions of leadership and they needed this wisdom more than anyone else. Especially as the king's sons. By the way, king's children really span the scope, don't they, of you know, wise and good and so forth, all the way to, well, I'll just call them dumb, because that's what I called the girls a minute ago. So they're, you know, king's children in particular are susceptible to the kind of upbringing that leave them either well-equipped or very, very ill-equipped for life. So you have this constant repetition of, my son, be careful who your friends are. Be careful, chapter 2, verse 1, to fear God. Be careful to trust the Lord. Be careful to submit to Him. Be careful, chapter 3, to exercise discernment. Chapter 6, to avoid debt. The vast array of subjects dealt with in this book include what God hates. I have a long list here. It includes chapter 7, what God hates. It includes the consumption of alcohol, anger, bribery, advice, deceit, discipline, education, evil, fear, food, the fool and foolishness, friends and neighbors, giving and greed and guidance, the heart, being honest, acting honorably. It includes behaving with justice and kindness, having knowledge, not being lazy, planning your life, the poor, prayer, pride, the righteous, scoffers, self-control, our speech, our understanding, violence, wealth, the wicked, wisdom, working, and God's word. All those subjects are included. And in Proverbs, the wise father teaches his children about life, about these things. And there's a tendency for us to think, well, those are the things they need to learn about at school. No, they're the things they need to learn about from you. Because people at school don't necessarily share your values. So how can the average father instruct his children in these areas? What's really the primary way? I'm a father. I have a job. I work. How in the world can I instruct my children in areas like this? Daily family devotions. And yet, as a pastor, I've had father after father after father tell me, I can't do that. I have a job. I said, before you had that job, you had another job. You were the one who made kids. Now, you can't dump them on a school and expect the school to raise them. If you're going to have them, God says you need to raise them. And this is how you need to raise them. Don't say, I don't have time to do this with my kids. At least be honest and say, I don't care enough about God's word to make the time to train my children. Don't say you can't do it. It's like saying, I have no time for hockey. We always find time for the things we really want. Daily family devotions is the best way to do this kind of thing. Daily family devotions in which you actually interact with your children. It's not where you say, shut up, I'm going to pray. No, it's where you teach them how to pray by praying. You answer their questions. You read the scriptures. You help them understand the scriptures. And you answer their questions, their hard questions. You know, it's intimidating when a little three-year-old child says, Papa, what is the Trinity? Okay, go ahead, explain it to them, smart guy. You're the one holding the family devotions. Tell them what a Trinity is. It is remarkable, the questions they have. Another way, by making sure our children are in a church where the Word of God is preached, where they're going to go to Sunday school and they're going to do more than just color a piece of paper. They're going to learn about the Word of God from godly Sunday school teachers. It's important. Regular times spent with your children with the view to addressing particular issues. Always being open to speaking with them. If you look at the By the way, the phrase "my son" occurs 23 times in Proverbs. And if you look at those passages, you'll notice that the father primarily pleads with his son to listen and receive what he's saying. So this underscores the father's job to train his children. One of the first things you need to teach him is to be teachable and compliant. So discipline's a whole nother area. We're going to come to that as a separate thing, and Proverbs has lots to say. But before you can teach your children really do have to be teachable. There's no subject on which a wise father instructs his sons more than the subject of marriage. All the strange woman passages. I've said this before, and I'll say this probably again, probably several times. The strange woman in Proverbs is not a prostitute. The strange woman in Proverbs is a woman who is tired of her husband for whatever reason and wants to commit adultery with another man. The thing that makes the strange woman strange is that she does not belong to the man she's with. She is not his wife. And whenever that's the case, she becomes the strange woman. Isn't it odd? And I'm going to leave this with you to think about. Isn't it odd that Proverbs never talks about the strange man? But over and over again, I mean, we have all of chapter 5 practically, half of chapter 6, we have almost all of chapter 7, all the strange woman passages, and I don't have them here in front of me. Do I? I think I have them back here. Let me see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 different strange woman passages. Not just where the word is used, but where the subject is dealt with extensively. The virtuous woman passage, Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. And the 27 passages that mention women specifically in Proverbs. He's teaching the most about this subject, more than any other subject. Now, bear in mind that Solomon's a king. What woman in the country wants to marry the king? Everybody. Okay? And he's only, well, Solomon picked more than one, but he can't marry all of them. And in fact, many of them want to marry the king for the wrong reason. So it's very understandable why he has so much of this in Proverbs. But notice Proverbs 12 and verse 4. Proverbs 12 and verse 4. A virtuous woman is the crown of her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Remember, the word virtuous has the idea of a woman who is competent, a woman of strength, a woman of character and commitment to God. Over the years, the thing that I have grown to appreciate so much about my wife is her complete devotion to me. Even at my worst, she is utterly devoted to her husband. Now, frankly, that's embarrassing to me sometimes. Why? Well, I behave so badly sometimes. I don't deserve the complete devotion. And I think that's part of, you know, doing it so that you encourage your spouse to desire to be worthy of that. But this is a description of a virtuous woman. She is devoted not just to her children in Proverbs 31, but to her husband himself. A woman of character. Or on the other hand, she that maketh ashamed can destroy him by her shameful behavior. Now, what kind of behavior is shameful? Not just in a woman, but in any person. What kind of behavior would be shameful? I'm hearing mumbles, but I don't hear words. Okay? Be more specific. I'm looking for concrete examples of shameful behavior, foolishness. Yeah. Okay, if she drinks, or if she takes prescription medicines so that people think she's been drinking, that kind of thing would be shame. So that she is debilitated, so that she cannot function. What else? Let's have three or four of these. Okay, gossiping. Especially a woman who gets a reputation for gossiping. Wanting information about situations that don't concern her and for which she's not the answer. Just an idle curiosity about the events in people's lives that she knows personally, or that he knows personally. What about something as practical as someone who's really dirty? I mean, do you know how embarrassing it would be to have to bring someone from work home? You know, you need to come home. Well, shouldn't you call your wife? No, I don't need to do that. And you get home and the house is a pigsty. I mean, that would be a shaming thing. And I'm speaking metaphorically. I don't mean literally a pigsty. I just mean, you know, she just doesn't have a gift with a vacuum cleaner or a washing machine or a kitchen, for that matter. Nothing of a clean nature in the house. So all of those things would be examples of shameful behavior, and it would bring embarrassment to him. One of the things that the Proverbs is going to speak about is how inappropriate it is for some women who are so attractive to open their mouths and undermine their attraction completely. By what? By talking. Because they just have a gift for saying the most inane things. Now, do men do this? Yes. Are they embarrassment to their good wives? Yes, they are. I'm not saying this is just women, but that's where it applies here. And I need to train my sons to be careful not to marry women who might shame them, and train my daughters to be careful not to marry men who might shame them. You know, we don't really think so, but lots of money is a poor substitute for character. And all you need to do is live with lots of money and poor character for 2 or 3 years, and you will make the switch. A second verse, Proverbs 18:22. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Now, what's assumed in that first phrase? Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Yeah, she's got to be a good wife, right? If you said this in Hollywood, whoso findeth a wife is going to find another one in 2 years. Okay? But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about whoso findeth a good wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Why? Well, because God has only made us half. And the other half is the good wife. And there's nothing so fulfilling and completing as being married to a good spouse. What is true of a man who has a good wife? He's the object of God's gracious care. By the way, you are also the object of God's gracious care if you find a good church. If you find a good fellowship of Christians that is very encouraging in the things of God. But here he's talking about the wife. How's the wife's goodness to be measured? Well, you could say by the criteria laid out in Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31. But the wise father teaches his sons to find such a wife and his daughters to be such wives. Obviously, Proverbs assumes that the wife one finds is a worthy one, a virtuous woman, because it does address the home where there's a bad wife. Where's the husband want to be in the house where he has a bad wife? Up on the roof. Why? Because she's not there. That's why he wants to be there. So it addresses that. So the assumption is that she's a good wife. And she is cultivated in a good home from her youth. Now, you know, some of you ladies didn't have that opportunity. You were born and raised in a very poor home. Mary Slessor, famous missionary to Africa, was raised in a home where her father was a drunkard. It was very, very difficult to grow up in a home like that. Say, well, then she is doomed to have a bad life. No, not at all. God's grace can make up for that. And my parents' behavior doesn't dictate my behavior. I still am obligated to obey the Lord, no matter what my parents do. But in a good home, children are cultivated. They are taught, instructed in how to live a good and helpful and godly life. A woman can be a good wife without having a good husband, but she's a happier wife if she has one. So these are the things a wise man teaches his children concerning marriage. So a wise man is a good father. What's involved in being a good father? It means to so conduct yourself in your family life as to be the pride, the glory of your children. They appreciate you. It means also to provide for your family by hard work and a godly outlook on material things. Finally, it means you teach your children about life and prepare them to serve the Lord. Then finally, a wise man grows old honorably. We'll tie things up as far as the wise man is concerned by mentioning this. A wise man grows old honorably. This is why hair coloring would not sell well in the ancient world. Proverbs 16:31, the hoary head is a crown of glory. Notice it doesn't say dyed hair is a crown of glory. The hoary head is a crown of glory. So they would have worn their gray or white hairedness proudly. It shall be found in the way of righteousness. That is, the hoary head will be found in the way of righteousness. And the question is, how are proper golden years attained to? Okay, if I were to ask you that question without the Proverbs, what do you think most people think the golden years are? You know, you've come now to your golden years, you should be happy because. Okay, you're retired, you don't have to work anymore. Okay, I have grandchildren, I have children. Maybe I have a wife of, you know, so many years that I can spend time with now. I've worked hard. I have some money to live off of. We have various ideas about what we call the golden years. Well, according to this proverb, golden years are to be attained by righteousness. In the way of righteousness, they will be found. They're attained by living a righteous life. And the word righteous, I've defined this before, but it has the idea of fulfilling my obligations to God and to men. I've tried to do what God says in His Word to do for my life, or for as much as my life as I knew I was supposed to do that. Of course, gray hair in and of itself is an indication of nothing except loss of pigment. But when a godly man lives to old age, his gray hair is a splendid crown. He's held in reputation because he has lived for the Lord for a long time. And his godly life has deepened and strengthened in time. He's not just a good man, but he's been a good man for a long time. And that makes him a great man. Can you think of some biblical examples of godly old men? Okay, Samuel. Moses. Isaac. Somebody say Isaac or Isaiah. Okay. I think Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, I think they'd all fulfill that requirement. Now, were these men perfect? No. Do they have things written about their lives that we would say, wow, I hope I never do that? Well, sure. It's not that they're perfect. But day by day, they had a desire to do what pleased the Lord. And they didn't just have this desire in an idle way. God told them to do things, and they did it. With a man like Abraham, he did a lot of it. So this is what made their gray head such a an attractive thing, such a godly thing. Proverbs 20, verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is their hoary head. The two things that are being compared in this passage are what makes men attractive. The thing that makes young men attractive is their strength. Now, should they be wise as well? Yes, they should, but they haven't been around to command the kind of long enough to command the kind of respect that, say, an older man has been. And an older man, you know, is he to be commended for his strength? Well, from time to time, there are old men who are remarkably strong, but that's not what they're known for. They're known for having been around for a long time and having a testimony of wanting to please the Lord. One author translated the verse this way: the splendor of choice young men is their strength, and the majesty of the aged is their gray hair. Even if a younger man demonstrates wisdom, he hasn't demonstrated it long enough to command deep respect, because experience adds a dimension to wisdom that youth can't make up for. Now, let me finish by telling you a little bit about William Tennant. He was born in 1673 in Ireland. How many of you have heard of the Tennants? T-E-N-N-E-N-T. Okay? If you're studying pre-Civil War American history, everybody who lived in any of the 13 colonies would have known this family, or at least heard of this family. I shouldn't say no in terms of personal acquaintance, but the idea of they would have heard of the Tennant family. Very important in this age. He was born in Ireland, William Tennant was. He moved to the New World, and the New World in this case was what would become Pennsylvania. In 1718, he was received as a minister of the Presbyterian Church by the Synod of Philadelphia. After three brief pastorates, he was called in 1726 to the megapolis of Neshaminy, Pennsylvania, which I'm teasing, it's not really a megapolis. Who has ever heard of Neshaminy, Pennsylvania, unless you live on the east side of Philadelphia? You would never have heard of Neshaminy. He remained here till the close of his life. On land that was given him by a kinsman in 1728, he got there in 1726, and he built a small log cabin and opened a school for the instruction of candidates for the ministry, his first students being his four sons. In this academy, which became known as the Log College, were trained many that became eminently useful in the work of the Lord in the colonies. A group of sons, nephews, and grandsons named the Alexanders, the most famous of which is A.A. Alexander, who wrote a little book called The Log College, and James Alexander, Samuel Miller, many others. George Whitfield visited here in 1789, and he describes it in his journal as a log house about 20 feet long and near as many broad. To me, it seemed to resemble the school of the old prophets, for their habitations were mean. And by mean, he means not fancy, very plain, impoverished, had a dirt floor inside. And here he taught not just college-level material, but seminary-level material. And when A.A. Alexander was invited to be the first professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, which was located nearby, it was remarked that the first students were descendants of log college students. All the first professors were graduates of the log college. And in fact, the first commencement speaker, Samuel Miller, was a graduate of the log college. So out of this log college grew Princeton Theological College and then later Princeton Seminary. And it's not that godly men create Bible colleges. That's not the idea here. The idea is he was a godly man who trained his sons and who had an influence not just in his own family or in his own area, but for many, many years to come through the way he raised his children. Are we going to have an influence for years to come by the way we raise our children? Say, it's so hard to know what to do in the various circumstances we face. But it is always good to pray and for your children to know that their mom, their dad prays. It's always good to consult the Word of God and for our children to know that we consult the Word of God. It's always good for us to seek to raise them by the standards of Scripture, even if that means the things they're learning at school need to be changed by what they're learning at home. Are we willing to pay that price? You know, books on the ministry will tell you the place of a pastor in a local assembly is to live out his Christian life in front of the members of that church. And this is the best way to pastor a church, is for me to let you see my Christian life, the choices I make, why I make those choices, what I do from day to day in my Christian life. Because then the teaching is not just by the words that are being said, but by the example that it's being set. Now, the same thing is true of a good father and a good mother. Now, we're talking about fathers here. Next week, we'll start talking about the ladies. But tonight, we're talking about fathers. Now, are we leaving a good example of what a good father ought to do before our children? Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for these Proverbs that deal with fathers. We thank Thee for giving us the book of Proverbs. And we pray that You'd help us, Lord, to be good examples of what a father should do. Lord, we need Thy grace in many things. James tells us about all teachers, including parents. In many things we all offend. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. But Lord, we pray that You would forgive us, and we thank You for making our children so forgiving. And we pray that You would, by Your grace, stir us up to make greater efforts, renewed efforts, a greater practice of living the kind of life that glorifies You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.